You would go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and open with me to the book of Acts, and in particular verse or chapter 18. Chapter 18. Well, as we heard this morning with the songs that were sang, you can see some things now up that the holidays are upon us. They're here. I love this time of the year. I know this time of the year can bring a whole host of emotions to people, but we're at that time where busyness is ramping up. Christmas carols are sung not only here, theologically accurate carols are sung here, and theologically accurate carols are sung out there, although it's unbeknownst to those who don't know him. Parties are usually never ending. We're busy with extra parties. Gift purchasing is overflowing. And what is made? Many, many memories. And from my experience, it seems like this is kind of the time of the year that we get a little extra sentimental. We get a little extra sentimental in the area of people like to take out old photos or old videos. I realize now that's probably an old word that I just used. But we like to look at Christmases past. We like to look at pictures and videos, and we say things like this. As we're watching these videos from even 5 years ago or 10 or more, we say what? Where did all the time go? Life is truly a vapor, isn't it? It's this time of year also that it seems to prompt people to look back not only at fond memories and funny things that may have happened or old Christmas videos. Maybe one comes to mind of something weird that happened on Christmas, and it just so happened you captured it on video. The one video I was disappointed we did not capture in Uganda was Josh's lunch being stolen by a monkey while he tried to fend him off with his camera somehow. We didn't get that one. But anyways, we look at old funny videos, right? But we also, there are things said like this. Oh, I remember that it was so-and-so's last Christmas with us. And so I'm thankful, right, for the Lord giving us what? Memories. The ability to remember, and I know I do, and we probably most of us take that for granted, that we have the ability, this gift from the Lord, that he gives us these brains, that then we can capture things that have happened from the past, and they stir up all kinds of emotions. And I'm really thankful that we live personally in a generation where we can take pictures and take videos, maybe more than maybe we should, but still, we like that we have them. And I'm thankful, and we probably most of us are, that we can then kind of tap into those memories. Even watching that one-minute video, it was from 2017 and 2019, I believe, and I'm so thankful for Josh's skills that he can bring those things together for us and can capture that. But for me, many memories came to mind. I had pure joy as you see some of those people going to a place that you never thought in a million years the Lord would take you to, into the middle of Kubamitwe, Africa. And so pure joy. And I'm thankful for the abnormal amount of time that I was able to spend with certain people there. 24 hours a day, 7 days in a week, and we were able to spend lots of time there and build relationships that we still tap into as we have conversations. We still look back and we think about such things. And I got to meet with an old brother. This will ring a bell for some of you, Mr. Steve Maroney this week. It was such a blessing to see him. He brought up when he went on a trip with Dave, I think, to Russia. And you just kind of tap into some of those old memories. And so this week, we're going to tap into looking back at snapshots of Paul's journey that he comes to completion today. Right? We're going to take today, and there's going to be a time in the message today where I'm going to take some snapshots and look back at what the Lord did through Paul. And look back at this second missionary journey, and it's easy for us to forget all the places that we have been along the way. But then we're going to also look forward. So we look back with fond memories. We look back at Christmases past, but we don't want to lose place of the moment that we're in, right, in life, and where God has us right now. It's easy, I think, as we get older to live in the past, right? And to remember the good old days, if you want to say, and forget this is where the Lord has us right now. And then where is the Lord going to take us? And so we're going to see God now take and continue to build his church through Paul as he goes on this third missionary journey. So let me go ahead and pray, and then let's get into Paul's second journey ends. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for creating us in a way that you did. Lord, creating us with the lives that we have, and Lord, for saving us from our sins. And then giving us, we have memories, we have the ability to look back even at our life pre-salvation and being amazed by what you did in our hearts and in our lives and taking our heart and changing it and giving us a new heart, that which now has the ability to worship you as our King and Savior. So Lord, as we hear your word today and we look back and then we look forward, may we continue to be amazed by the journey that you took. A man, just like men in here, a man named Paul, on a journey and a life. Lord, that through him you planted your church that then went to the ends of the earth. That planting of those churches starting in Jerusalem now reach Canton, Ohio. And we are your witnesses by your precious and amazing grace. So may we continue the journey today and not only be amazed, but then be encouraged, be challenged that the journey continues through us, your witnesses. And so we have work to do. We love you, Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, look with me at verse 18, as we'll see the second journey ends. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then stayed in Corinth. Remember, we're in Corinth. Many days longer, and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. And with him, he took, remember, Priscilla and Aquila, the married couple. So after this, right, remembering last week, he's in Corinth. After Paul went toe-to-toe, if we recall, with the leader of the Jewish synagogue at that time, before Gallio, in the middle of the court in Corinth, and he stood there, if you remember, amazed, wondering why he would ever question what God promised. As we do the same thing, we question, maybe by how we live or how we think. Ever question why God would protect him. And so Paul, Aquila, and Priscilla, this couple that he came into and he meets this couple, they came 600 miles north, if you remember. They were dispersed. They end up in Corinth, in this horrible place of Corinth, and they end up, through them, through Paul, at their house, church is planted in Corinth, and the believers of the city grow. And I was considering the time Aquila and Priscilla spent directly with Paul. Just consider that. Imagine being able to live directly with Paul and not just to minister with him, but to do life with him every day. To do life for at least, we know, a year and a half. And it definitely made me, and I just think it's a note of an encouragement for us to remember, it made me consider how I've been spoiled to be able to sit with and alongside and under and kind of do life with other great Christian leaders, not just men, but couples that have influenced my life. And there's no doubt you're sitting there thinking of a couple or of a person who did that in your life. With that said, I can't imagine the privilege for Aquila and Priscilla to have the Apostle Paul. And I think this is going to come into play. I know it's going to come into play as they then have to take a young Apollos, as we'll get to him in a second, and kind of help teach him and redirect him in the text that we're going to get to. Well, at some point, as all great leaders seem to do, the baton has to be passed. At some point, God's going to move Paul forward. And it appears here, Paul leaves the church, the people in Corinth, and he leaves them in the hands of who? Silas and Timothy, if you remember. They came down, they brought finances to him, and they brought encouragement to be with him. And so he, Paul, and his two now new friends, and I would actually say they're family members as he's lived with them for a while, they head out, and ultimately they're going to head east to Ephesus. Look at verse 18b. At Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. You can refer to the image on the screen, I believe so, just so you can see kind of where we're going to go. And there are actually maps. We put them in the bulletin this week, the digital bulletin. If you have that pulled up, it's all the way at the end, because I'm going to be referring to this quite a bit as we head out that way. But before they get on a boat, Paul and his two friends head about 7 miles south. Again, you can see that, to the seaport of Achaia on the Aegean Sea, Cenchrea. It's only 7 miles from where they were in Corinth. Well, is the assumption here that for some reason, Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, just wanted us to know that Paul's hair got long and he needed a haircut. Obviously not. It says here he was under a vow. Now, I'll just give you a heads up. At first, this, and along with some other things that we're going to get to in the text this week, can be difficult. At first glance, it says, it's odd. He was not under Old Testament law, right? I mean, we just studied the book of Galatians. He took a long time, which he'll write that letter on this third journey, actually, at some point. But he went directly at Galatia, and he clearly laid out a distinction between the law and gospel. And we know Paul was not under law. Well, it appears to me that Paul simply did this. Remember, he was raised the Jew of all Jews. Paul simply took a vow as an expression of thankfulness. Why? Well, if you remember, Paul went into what? This grotesque, vulgar, materialistic city of Corinth. And when he went in there, 1 Corinthians 2, we read this last week, in fear and much trembling. He was scared. He was human. He wasn't Superman. And then last week, we came to a text that God spoke directly to Paul when he said, in the midst of Paul dealing with this proconsul. I think it's interesting. This is where Paul was obviously, even in the midst of dealing with Sosthenes and bringing him before the courts, what was going on with Paul? God obviously saw fit at that time to come directly to Paul supernaturally. And he said to him in verses 9 and 10, don't be afraid. Go on speaking and do not be silent. For what? I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And we know, and we shouldn't be shocked, God fulfilled exactly what he promised as they stayed there another year and a half. So this would have been would have been tradition amongst the Jews and custom for the Jews. Now, Paul is converted. We realize that. He's a follower of Christ. But here's the thing. We all would agree that old customs hang on, even post-conversion. And so here Paul makes a special pledge or a vow. He taps into something he would have done of the past, in particular of thankfulness, as he looked back and was amazed at how God had protected him, how God promised and did what he said he would do. Now, what may be thinking, where in the world does this come from? They grow their hair and they cut it. Seems odd to us, very normal. You can follow along on the screen here in Numbers chapter 6. It says, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord. So a vow was this very serious, full-on, special, committed, full, total commitment to the Lord. Numbers 6:5, all the days of his vow or her vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord, he shall be holy. He shall let the locks of hair of his head grow long. And so, yes, you can picture Paul here. He had locks of hair at this point. He took a vow, and he fully separates himself, figuratively, as unto the Lord, and he didn't cut his hair, it appears. He had long, flowing hair. Number 6, it continues here in verse 8. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord. If any man dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the 7th day, he shall shave it. And so there were all these rules and regulations, as we know, as you read through the Old Testament. This was one of them. Verse 18, and the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the entrance of the tent of the meeting, if that's not unique enough, and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire. That is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. And so it appears to me this would have marked the end of a time where Paul looked back and he kind of separated himself figuratively, just like being amazed with thankfulness of what God did. And the typical ending to a public vow, as we just saw, for a Jew, would be concluded at the temple, in particular of Jerusalem, where you would take the hair that you then shave to the temple, and yes, you would put it on the fire as a peace offering unto the Lord. And we're actually going to see this again in Acts 20. All that to say, it appears to me that Paul knew he was not under law, but he was raised the Jew of all Jew. Now, some would argue that this was a private vow. In other words, that he did this on his own, and there was no stop as we get to Jerusalem, as you'll see if you're looking at your map in on your digital bulletin, if you want to say, that they would say it was a private vow, and he just went straight to Antioch, and we're going to get there in a minute. I would disagree with that, and I'll tell you why in a second, but look with me at verse 19. And they came to Ephesus. So at some point, right, they jump on the boat or the ship. They set sail, the three of them. Obviously, there would be others on it also. And he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail. And he set sail from Ephesus. So just to give you again the timeline here, you have the three of them, Paul, Aquila, Priscilla. They leave, they cross the Aegean, and they're heading to the port in Ephesus. Now, I know there's nothing here in the text, so this is not directly from the text, but you can imagine the journey. I think it's neat to think about the journey. These were real men and women who just went through, right, ministry in Corinth. Now, no doubt there was rest, and I bet Paul was thankful for that, maybe a little bit of rest while they sailed eastward. There would have also been, no doubt, their memories, reminiscing. Priscilla and Aquila asking Paul, tell us about the rest of the journey. You've been out here for years. You finally came here. We met up in God's providence. They would have discussed things of the Lord. They would have praised the Lord as they're on the ship. And there's no doubt they would have prayed for the upcoming ministry as they're heading to Ephesus. Well, they arrive. And it appears here that Paul separates himself from this married couple, and he does what is custom. Where does it say that he goes? It says, again, that he goes straight to the synagogue. Well, what's interesting to me at this point, Paul had to have been surprised when he went to the synagogue and he tells them the truth of the gospel, and their response is not, hey, let's throw him in jail again and let's beat him for a while. Their response is, hey, Paul, will you stick around for a little bit? Which, if I'm honest with you, I'm now surprised by Paul's response. Kind of one of the first places he gets to go to, he shows up, and they actually welcomed what he was saying. And he says, nope, I'm out of here. Almost like, this ministry looks too easy for me. Why aren't they coming after me? Why aren't they disagreeing with me? I'm going to hit the road again because this seems a little silly for me to stick around. Well, some argue he's in a hurry and needs to get going to offer up what? to end the vow that he took. So these are just all speculations that I've thought through and that others have brought up in my studies. Others would say that he was in a hurry to get going to get to the festival that would have been in Jerusalem. Okay, most likely Passover at this time based on the timeline. So he wanted to get on the road. He hadn't been there in a couple years, if you remember, right? He's been on this second missionary journey. I want to get going so I can get back to Jerusalem and I can pop in and I can be at the Passover. Whatever the reason, and he declines them. He doesn't stay at Ephesus. And what does he say here? I will return to you if God wills. And we can just read over that real quick, but I have come accustomed to loving that phrase. I think we as believers who believe in the sovereignty of God, not only in salvation, but in life, that we should appreciate that phrase alone. Why? For every day of every hour, right, of every week of our life, every moment of every day of every hour only happens if God wills and allows it to happen. In other words, yes, that's my hope to come back to you. It's my hope to do this or to do that. You guys have experienced this experientially, right? I hope to do this. I think we can do this. But we know it's only God's will as it then unfolds and happens. And we see this, actually, Paul said this again to the Corinthians. He says, I will come to you soon in 1 Corinthians 4 if God wills. I hope to come again. We got to be really careful as Christians to make promises that we can't fulfill, right? James 4, we see this, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What's your life? You're a mist. It'll be here for a little while, it's gone. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll live and we'll do this and we'll do that. And that's why it's important that we don't get caught up in the past and we don't get too caught up in the future. For today, this is the day the Lord's made. May we what? Rejoice and be glad in it. Even thinking ahead to 3 weeks from now. I know some of us are so excited and we should be. At the same time, let's not forget about ministry today. We don't know what tomorrow will bring or if tomorrow will come at all for any of us. An old friend of mine, actually, and her dear daughter was at a daddy-daughter date night, if you want to call it that, or whatever, quite a few years ago. And her dad, unexpectedly this week, 49 years old, died of a stroke or a heart attack. If the Lord wills, right? We don't know if next Sunday will come. Jesus himself prayed this, right? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so as we see her, Paul says, I'll see you guys later. I got to get going. I hope to come back to you. And he will, by the way, if the Lord wills. Look with me here as Paul now jumps on a boat and heads out again. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. Obviously, you heard me emphasize a couple of those words. We'll get into those. But you again can see on the map here, Paul's second missionary journey here, he lands what it would have been the main seaport now in Jerusalem. So he went from, right, Cenchrea, he sailed eastward to Ephesus, now he went south, east, down to Caesarea, there in the seaport of Jerusalem. And if you recall, back to the book of Acts, I love intertwining this thing. If you remember back to Acts chapter 10, this is where Cornelius would have received the vision from the Lord to head down, right, from Joppa, a couple miles south to Caesarea, where Peter and Simon the Tanner would have been. Remember that? Where the heavens opened and he got the clean and the unclean animals, and he's kind of debating there with the Lord, and he's saying, no, there's no way I could do that. And God says, go, kill, and eat. Again, Peter says, no way. Cornelius ends up sending three men. Cornelius, the Roman centurion, this unique story that no one would have come up with on their own. And in turn, Peter ends up standing as a Jew in the house of the Roman centurion, and he shares the truth of the gospel with these people. And what happened in chapter 10, verse 45, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed. Why? The engrafting took place because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even among the Gentiles. It's amazing to see how God intertwines the story and brings things of the past back to us while Paul lands in Caesarea here. It appears here, it says he goes up. He goes up. Look at verse 22. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church. Now, when you read through the book of Acts, in reference to going up, it's almost always they went up, he went up to going to Jerusalem, to the church in Jerusalem. We see this later in Acts 21. After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Luke uses this same expression when writing, when Jesus stayed behind at the temple. He says in Luke chapter 2, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast had ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. And we know that story. His parents did not know it. Well, Jerusalem is south of Caesarea. So it cannot be in reference to heading north when it says he went up. On the flip side, Paul then says in verse 22, what? He went down to Antioch, but Antioch, if it's based on geography, was actually up. So even if Paul did not go to Jerusalem, Paul could not be referring to heading south when he says down to Antioch. Why do I say all that? For all us who are bored out of our mind and don't care about geography, Jared's like on the edge of his seat. Like, I put him in the bulletin for Jared this week. It appears to me he had 60 miles to Jerusalem to finish off, to consecrate his vow, to offer his hair, to complete that which he promised in thanksgiving to the Lord in Jerusalem. And while there, again, just thinking through this, it'd be encouraging to think he no doubt visited some elders and apostles of the church there. At some point, though, he heads 300 miles north, and he goes to the church in Antioch. And he went there and greeted the church, and then he went back to his sending church, his home church, right? Antioch. And I think it's fit now to remember. 2 years have went by. 15 or so stops, you can look on your map. 3,000 almost miles, depending on certain questionable routes. Countless conversations, right? Countless interactions. Churches were planted along the way. Paul, God, through Paul, you see mocking and ridicule and beatings and thrown in jail. 2 years worth of that. Along the way, time after time, how many times did we see the circumstances and the situation that Paul was in to look bleak? To look like this is the point where God's story is going to be thwarted. Where God's truth and promises would be stopped. And yet, we know that he built his church. He builds his church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. For sure it cannot. Christ and his church cannot be stopped. And so for the sake of a mini highlight reel, if you want to say, as 15 or so stops, could you imagine if we had a video like we do from Uganda of the missionary trip of Paul? I mean, could you imagine if they had mission recap videos? I bet Josh would like to go on that. I bet his wife would not want him to go on that. Paul and Silas started the journey, if you recall. They picked up young Timothy along the way. They then went to, right, and met a woman from Thyatira. the well-to-do, well-off lady. In Acts chapter 16, heard of was a woman named Lydia from the city, a seller of purple goods and a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what Paul had to say. Not that Paul had anything elegant or, you know, above, but the Lord opens her heart. Not only she, but her whole household, if you recall. Then what happens in Philippi? Paul encountered the slave girl. Do you remember the slave girl? An evil spirit was in her. And the apostle Paul commands the evil spirit to come out of her. The spirit comes out. The response is salvation. What happens to the owners of the slave girl? They get angry, right? They want to kill Paul. So they drag him before the government, before the crowd, and they beat him with rods. They send him imprisoned. It's going to be stopped. Oh, no. God sends the earthquake, right? In the prison, the shackles fall off. Go, Paul, go, run. No, Paul sits there, just waiting on the Lord. What's going to happen next? Well, the prison guard's getting ready to kill himself. The sword, remember, it was raised above his head. He's going to commit suicide. Paul says, no, stop. The Philippian jailer responds, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul responds, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and all your household. The one who, quote unquote, failed his duty as protecting the jail then comes to Christ through what God did. And then not only he, but all of his household. If you remember, the magistrates end up apologizing to Paul. At some point, they head south to Thessalonica. They sit in the synagogue again, and they reason with Jews and Greeks. Paul and Silas then are staying with a guy named Jason. Remember him? The Jewish authorities find out. Paul and Silas are gone. What do? They go get Jason. They take all of his money. And then they let him go. The Bereans. Remember, they went to Berea and they reason with them. And it's why we say you got to be a Berean nowadays. Because the Bereans, they came into Berea. And then the Bereans responded by thinking through what they were saying, making sure that what they were saying was true. And then quickly over the last few weeks, we've seen them go to Athens, right? They face the big shot intellectuals of the day, as Jared took us through a couple weeks ago. And then we go to the sex-crazed, false goddess-worshipping culture of Corinth. And we know what happened there. Paul, Silas, and Timothy stick around for a year and a half. They then leave Paul, Aquila, and Priscilla. They head to Ephesus, and now we are back in Antioch. And again, we can't say this for sure, but I would think the reception as Paul comes home to Antioch would have been overwhelming. Pure amazement, old friends and family coming to him. Let's sit down and can we hear what happened for the last 2 years? Imagine the eagerness and the amount of time that they wanted to just hear from Paul and Paul sharing these amazing miracles. You can't imagine, guys. I thought for sure I was done. And then God did it again. I thought for sure it was over, and God did it again. I thought for sure it was over, and God did it again. Well, it was the will of the Lord to move Paul again. As his journey begins, look at Acts 18:23. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. He most likely stuck around for a couple months, and then he ends up leaving. And as much as Paul was all about evangelizing, he was a shepherd at heart. He wanted to go back, and he wanted to encourage, and he wanted to strengthen. Again, you can see the third now missionary journey map on the screen, I believe, and he would go about now strengthening the disciples along the way in the areas that no doubt he had already stopped, even all the way back to the first missionary journey. All the way back in Acts 13, where he was in Pisidian Antioch and Iconium, remember those places, and Lystra and Derbe, and I would include here, most likely he would have stopped by his hometown of Tarsus along the way back out on his third journey. And in each place, what's he doing? He's establishing, he's strengthening. That word can be used, or he's firming things up there. So there's no doubt he's teaching again, and he's He's thinking through what they understand, and he's firming them up. That's why Faith Bible Church, on our logo, it says evangelizing, establishing, and equipping. That's what the church is called to do. Well, it appears while Paul's on the move back in Ephesus, remember Priscilla and Aquila are there, they meet up with a guy named Apollos. Look at Acts 18, 24 to 28. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So, again, if you look at the map here, you have Apollos comes from Alexandria, which would have been south across the Mediterranean. At some point, he comes from the capital Egypt of at that time. Alexandria would have been the capital. It would have been the city of cities in Egypt. It would have been the city of cities outside of Rome, really, of that day. It was kind of like the Yale or Oxford, if you want to say. From my understanding, they housed the world's biggest library, which I know nowadays we have the world's biggest library right here. But at that time, it was a huge deal to get your hands on tangible resources to read, and you had to have some money. You had to have some finances. It was also pretty well known that Alexandria was known for taking the Hebrew texts, translating them into Greek, right? And what we would have called the Septuagint. They were known for that. And Apollos is from this place, so he is very intellectual. He is Mr. Smarty Pants, if you want to say, okay? He's an eloquent speaker. He speaks well. He's not only smart. I was thinking about that when R.C. Sproul, the first hour, I was watching some of that, and I'm like, this guy wasn't only freakishly smart. He could teach really well and captivate you. And so Apollos, it says he's an eloquent man. He was a scholar. He had great accolades and achievements, and he was a debater, an orator of all orators of that day. He was a learned man, and he was competent in the scriptures, referring to the Old Testament scriptures. And at some point, it says he had been instructed in the way of the Lord and was fervent in spirit and spoke and taught accurately what? The things concerning Jesus. Albeit, it appears to me his understanding was somewhat limited to that of the baptism of John, it says. And I'm going to be upfront with you. There are some difficulties with these next two sections of the text. And Mr. Smart Guy, R.C. Sproul, and others that we respect very highly disagree on this thing. So for me to stand up here and say, thus saith the Lord, and be dogmatic on every point, you're not going to get it from me. And you can debate with me afterwards, and I would maybe agree with you on your differences of opinion. But I'll tell you where I stand. Apollos had somewhat received instructions pertaining to the way of Jesus. That's what the text says. He's able to teach accurately of what he understood about who Jesus was. But his understanding to me needed a little help, kind of a bigger picture, kind of impregnate his understanding of where he was at with Jesus. And it appears before Christ came, John the Baptizer, and we would all agree with this, had great impact. In the area also of particular of Jewish rite water baptism, okay? So Gentiles who were working on their conversion to Judaism would come to one and go through this intense training under the law and the language, be examined, it would end with circumcision and baptism, and they would enfold them as a Jew. And Gentiles would do whatever it took to be a part of the class, the Jewish class, and be right with God, and so they would come to John the Baptizer to be baptized. Well, we know ultimately John the Baptizer pointed to who? He was pointing to Christ. Luke 3 says, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, and the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He'll baptize you not just with water, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And as you guys know, we've said it multiple times, it appears to me this is a transition from old covenant, right, into the new covenant. It's a transitional time for the church. It's a unique time. And so as Apollos is teaching in the synagogue, Aquila and Priscilla are sitting there, who spent over a year and a half with Paul, the Apostle Paul, and they're hearing some things that just aren't quite right. He needed more clarity, and I would argue more clarity in the area of baptism. And just for the sake of us, true Christian baptism, we understand because we have this whole canon of scripture now, it symbolizes one who has put their faith and trust and belief in Christ, and it gives us the picture, right, of a union. It identifies us of a union with Christ by the death, burial, and resurrection. We just had that recently. It does not save anyone. None of those people up there were saved by me pushing them under the water and pulling them up. And this gives us some insight into some of the challenge of this transitional time from old covenant to new covenant, right? This was a unique time. And so as God unfolded his plan through the apostles and God's people, they were learning more and more and given more and more clarity and understanding under the direction of the Holy Spirit himself, God. And for, I would argue that Apollos would have been a believer who needed more clarity on some things, which I know some would disagree with me on that. But I would argue he needed more help in fully and more accurately understanding the truth of Jesus. And so, kindly, Priscilla and Aquila take him aside. I think this is encouraging and challenging. Consider who Apollos was. He was Dr. Apollos. He had the highest accolades, and yet he allows Priscilla and Aquila, tent makers, a man and a woman, to take him aside and to teach him and give him more insight into the truth of the gospel. That's encouraging to me. They had been discipled and taught by Paul. And I think it's a good reminder that there are those out there and here who need help better understanding the scriptures. We all do. None of us have arrived. That's really important for us to remember. Are we willing to take someone with kindness and humility and show them, take them aside, not ridicule them, not humiliate them, but take them aside, they're believers, and reason with them and help them understand the things that you think maybe they're not clear on? On the flip side, are we humble enough and willing to kind of get in the hip pocket of someone who knows a little bit more than we do? Or do we think we've already arrived? Have we already arrived that we won't even sit under anything except for the preaching of the word, because I've been through it all. I've been doing Christianity for 50 years. Are we willing to humble ourselves and say we need to be lifelong learners? Well, they continue the ministry here with Apollos, and we won't read these texts, but I hope it helps you a little bit when you think he ends up going back to Corinth after Aquila and Priscilla disciple him, and then he's one of the leaders in Corinth, and if you get to the book of Corinthians, there's this division in the church because he's become such a prominent leader in the church of Corinth, and Paul says what? Hey, don't forget, I might have thrown the seed of the gospel, but Apollos came in here, right? He watered that thing, but neither of us really have anything to do with it outside of just being the mediators. God's the one who gave the increase. Remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So hopefully that helps you just kind of see that bigger picture, meaning as he goes back to Corinth and continues the ministry that Paul started there by God's grace. Well, in opposition to this text, look at chapter 19, verse 1 to 7. So you have what I would argue is Apollos, who's a believer but needs help in understanding more. I would argue these next 12 that Paul comes to were not believers, and they need to hear the truth of the gospel. And I think that's the reasoning why these texts sit side by side. Look at Acts 19, verse 1, where Paul continues his gospel ministry. And it happened that while Apollos, he's in Corinth now, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he finds some disciples. Some time has passed. Apollos goes to Corinth. Paul goes to Ephesus. He ends up in Ephesus. And I'm going to develop Ephesus more next week. I don't think we need to this week. We're going to spend 3 years there, though. Paul was there for 3 years. And so while Paul gets to Ephesus, he runs into these 12 guys, as you can see later on in verse 7. And he uses the term disciple here. Luke uses the term disciple, but if you read through the New Testament, disciple does not always equal follower of Jesus. In its most basic form, it's just a learner. A disciple's a learner. And so we see in the New Testament the disciples of the Pharisees even. We see that phrase, same phrase being used, disciple learners of the Pharisees. Well, they're not believers. They're disciples of the Pharisees. And Paul runs in these guys, look at verse 2, and he gets straight to the point. He says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? No. We haven't even heard of that, that there's a Holy Spirit. And so based on that phrase, they clearly had not heard of Pentecost, and they were not Christians under the new covenant with the Holy Spirit in them. And it appears to me, if you look back at Apollos, it says that he was fervent in spirit, and I would argue he had the Spirit in him. But here it says, verse 3, and he said, into what then were you baptized? Paul's like, well, then what were you baptized into? And they immediately responded, they say, into John's baptism. So they haven't heard of the Holy Spirit. They were clearly baptized in their thinking and understanding of John's baptism of ritual cleansing. And it did not include the Holy Spirit. And then Paul responds to them, and this is even more to me of what I would argue. Paul goes in and says, John baptized with the baptism of repentance. You're not understanding John correctly. He was pointing you to repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. And so, again, from what I understand, I would see Apollos, although a child, immature in the truth full and clearly of Jesus, he needed more clarity. These 12 were not followers of Jesus. They needed teaching of repentance and who Jesus was. And so I would say God was, yeah, working on them, but they were not believers. They were not believers. And then what happens? Verse 7, on hearing this, 5, I'm sorry. They were, on hearing this, they hear the truth of repentance and Jesus. They're baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men and on. So they were disciples of John in some sort, in some capacity, but in many ways they weren't hearing John what really was pointing them to. And we've already read texts even today, but one more, I baptize you with water, but he, Jesus, will baptize you in the name of the Holy Spirit. He was pointing them to Christ. John preached repentance and belief in Jesus. He pointed them to Christ. And then what happens? When Paul lays hands on them, the Holy Spirit came, and we'll just stop there. Now, the Holy Spirit came, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Again, we've said this so many times, but it's so important. This is a unique transitional from old covenant to new covenant. And this marks, this didn't happen all the time. This was the fourth time out of almost 19 chapters now in 3 missionary journeys and many years in which the Holy Spirit is poured into a particular group of people, and the response is affirmation, speaking in tongues, and prophesying. Real quickly, Acts 2, right? Pentecost. Pentecost happens, affirmation happens, they speak in tongues. Doesn't happen again until Acts 8. Samaritans then are unfolded. So you have the Jews, the Holy Spirit, the Samaritans, the Holy Spirit. Acts 10, we already covered this, right? The Gentiles then come in. In Acts 10, followers of John the Baptist, Jewish believers looked on, and then it was authenticated. Yes, Gentiles are part of it too. Acts 19 now, Jewish followers of John the Baptist, who was very prominent, Jews look, authenticates the gospel again, right? You receive power, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. For the sake of knowing, this is the text. This is one of the texts. Acts 19, 1 to 7 is a proof text. The charismatic chaos, right? They will use this text, and they will say this is a proof text of why there must be a second salvation experience. So you're not just saved, but you're not really saved until this happens. Post-salvation experience takes place after salvation. You'll then receive the gift of tongues and prophesying. And again, as we've already said throughout the book of Acts, Pastor Jared and myself have taken many times to communicate this, but this was not a normative and is not now a normative thing. It was to authenticate the gospel. We have it. We don't need that. It is clear and normative. The Bible teaches that Christians on salvation, at salvation, what? Receive the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, what happens? We're sealed with the promise Holy Spirit. That does what? It gives us full assurance. It's a guarantee. So again, just to come to a head here, these last two sections, I'll be the first to admit, on salvation, not salvation, we can have that debate afterwards. But what can I cannot be challenged on is that as Jesus said, and as we have seen and will continue to see, in spite of insurmountable odds, and we're going to go into them again, which we're not fit to handle. Paul himself was not fit to do what he did. But by God's power and God's Spirit, who is powerfully at work in Paul and all of us who have Christ, he will continue to build his church. And the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And so as amazing as that video was of the Uganda video, and the whole thing is amazing, and I appreciate it, and to look back at that, as amazing as it would be to see Paul's journey in video, if you want to say, let's stand and be patient, be faithful to communicating the gospel, and we'll be amazed as God keeps doing his work, unfolding his story of redemption, now through us. And so reminders, be amazed at what the Lord has done, absolutely. But don't live in the past. Live right now. With great humility, may we all be teachable and willingly, patiently, and kindly teach others also. Be encouraged at what the Lord is doing. The Lord is working. Be fervent in spirit, eager to be used by the Lord, and excited about what he's going to do. He didn't stop working. He didn't stop at Pentecost. He didn't stop at Cornelius, right? He didn't stop when he engrafted the Gentiles. He didn't stop when he brought in Apollos. He sent him off to Corinth. May we be encouraged today. May we be encouraged. Let's go ahead and stand and let me pray.